As we look at these verses, we're going to be talking about at least one of the most dysfunctional families in the entire Bible, the family of Herod the Great, his descendants. And we're going to see quite a contrast between a fearful king who cared not for the word of God, but who was nonetheless at times scared and under its conviction, and a man, a prophet, who loved the word of God so much that he could not be silent in the face of evil and who spoke against it. And though he ended up being put to death, nonetheless, he went fearlessly to his end. And we'll see which one of these two men ended up better off in the final assize. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's go to God himself. Let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, we are gathered here in your name, and it is our desire that we would hear from your word. But we know, O Lord, that we'll never be able to understand that word and certainly never be able to apply it in our lives unless you illuminate us inwardly. Lord, give us an extra measure of your grace. Help us, O Lord, to pay attention today. We know the devil would love to distract us so that we would get nothing out of this. He'll turn our thoughts onto petty things. If somebody walks in or walks out, we'll think on that. We'll stir up old grudges, Lord. Lord, he'll use any resource he can to stop us from listening. And we pray, Lord, that you would thwart him. Help us, O Lord, then, to have joy as the word of God is being read and to grow in grace and knowledge. Help me, O Lord, to decrease, but Christ to increase. May I become transparent and may your people see him. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 6 and verses 14 through 29. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You can't read the New Testament without running into Herods all over the place. I know what I said, Herods, not Harrods. That's a posh department store in London. Talking about the Herods, there are over 44 references to them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. And I say Herods rather than Herod because there is more than one Herod. They were all part of a grievously, as I said before, dysfunctional family that descended from the bloodthirsty king Herod, this Idumean king who ruled over Judea for quite some time. Now, people can get really confused about the Herods in the Bible. I know of one person I was speaking to. They were asking questions about Herod, and it became very clear that they thought that this Herod was the same Herod that we read about in the beginning, for instance, of Matthew and Luke, and that he was just amazingly long-lived. Well, that wasn't the case. So let's talk about their history for a little while so we can understand their role in the Gospels better, and also so we can see them as a stark contrast to John the Baptist. Now, the first of the Herods isn't mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, but you run into him immediately when you're reading Matthew or Luke, and that is the Herod who was the head of the family, Herod the Great. Herod was the king who was ruling Judea for the Romans when Jesus was born. And it was, of course, that Herod who was greatly disturbed by this question brought by three magi from the east, three wise men who came asking him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." In fact, he was so upset by this question, of course, that he sent and he murdered all the male children under two in and around Bethlehem. Herod was always paranoid about his throne, and he wasn't about to allow any other kings of the Jews to be born in Judea. And it was only because Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, was warned to flee to Egypt by an angel that the infant Jesus survived that first attempt of the devil to kill him before his time. Now, while we may be shocked by that, and we should be shocked by the idea of the massacre of the infants, it shouldn't surprise us that Herod the Great would do that. This was a man who had killed his own children whenever he thought that they might be plotting to take his throne before his death. He wouldn't hesitate to have them put to death. He had his own wife put to death in paranoid attempts to preserve his rule. So it shouldn't surprise us that he would murder the children of strangers. So that's the first of the Herods. Now, the second Herod you encounter in the Bible is a Herod known as Archelaus, who became the ethnarch, that is, the primary ruler of Samaria, Judea, and Idumea after his father Herod the Great's death. Herod dies while Jesus and his family are safely in Egypt. But Joseph, when he comes back, he doesn't go back to Bethlehem. All right. Instead, he goes to Nazareth. Joseph hadn't trusted Archelaus enough to live in his own territory, that of Archelaus, so he'd gone back to Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Herod Archelaus was probably just about as bloodthirsty as his father Herod, but he was not as efficient. He provoked a rebellion, and he ended up killing 3,000 of his own subjects. And so the Romans removed him from rule. They weren't big fans of rulers who produced rebellions. And instead of appointing another descendant of Herod, they sent a Roman governor, which is why Jesus ends up standing before Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem for judgment instead of a Herodian king. Now we are meeting in this text with yet another Herod, another son of Herod the Great. In this case, the Herod in these verses is the brother of Archelaus and Philip, and his name is Herod Antipas. Antipas was the tetrarch, and the tetrarch is the third lowest ruler in the Roman system. There were kings, there were ethnarchs, and then there were tetrarchs. That was the third lowest. He is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. So he was in charge of the territory where Jesus grew up and where Jesus did most of his ministry. He also had all of the bad qualities of his father, but very little of his ability. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Herod Antipas had a quarter of his father's kingdom and less than a quarter of his ability. But in selfish cruelty, he was a true cub of the old wolf. He had enough conscience to scare him, but not enough to change him." Antipas had many weaknesses, and perhaps the greatest of his weaknesses was lust. So like many men, once lust has hold of them, once he was in its throes, no action, no matter how stupid it was beneath him. For instance, he married first for political reasons. He married a princess of Nabatea named Phasaelis. And while he was staying in Rome, he fell deeply in lust with his brother Herod Philip's wife Herodias, who was also the granddaughter of his father Herod the Great. And one of the things that you are going to begin to see, and it's almost nauseating, is the amount of incestuous relationships that were occurring within this family. I should note the interrelatedness along those lines of the Herodians was epically messed up. Just to give you a small example, Herodias had married her uncle Philip and had a daughter with him. This was the Salome who danced in verse 6. Later, Salome married the half-brother of her father, and by doing so, she became both aunt and sister-in-law to her own mother, which is just not right. This was definitely one of those family trees that just didn't have enough branches, and things were only getting worse. Anyway, Antipas had persuaded Herodias to leave Philip, but Antipas's first wife, Phasaelis, this Nabatean princess, was absolutely enraged at being scorned, and so she went back to her father, King Aretas, and she eventually persuaded her dad to invade Galilee, to invade the territory of her former husband. Aretas defeated the army of Antipas, and he probably would have killed his former son in law, but then the Romans intervened and they defeated Aretas and they saved Antipas from death. Now, the events in these verses, they occur just before that war, shortly after Antipas and Herodias divorced their spouses and ran away together. And what's going on here is we hear that Herod Antipas, he hears this report about Jesus. The fame of Christ is spreading throughout the region, and his preaching and his miracles are going far and wide, such that Herod hears about it because it's going on in his own territory. So he says, you know who this is? He says, this is John the Baptist back from the dead. I executed him, but he came back, and that's why he can do all of these supernatural things. He's a prophet raised from the dead. And then what happens is Matthew explains to us in a flashback how this faithful forerunner of Jesus, the greatest forerunner of Christ, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, how he had died. Now John, as opposed to Herod Antipas, who was full of fear, John was a man who was fearless. He was a fearless preacher. He wasn't afraid to call the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these men with so much influence in their time, he wasn't afraid to call them snakes. He wasn't afraid to tell soldiers to stop extorting money from the people. And he always faithfully preached the word. Why? Because he loved that word. And he feared that word, and he knew that it was the answer to his people's problems. So he preached that word no matter who it angered. The only person we find that John really feared was God. And the common people loved him for it. They knew him to be a prophet. So when Antipas came back to Galilee with his brother's wife, whom he was related to, John doesn't care that Antipas was the ruler. He doesn't care that Antipas had soldiers. He doesn't care that he could have him arrested or even that he could have him put to death. What John really cared about, brothers and sisters, was what God said in his word. And on the matter of what Herod had done, that was absolutely clear. Leviticus 20:21 says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. Exodus 20:14 says quite simply, you shall not commit adultery. So Herod Antipas was clearly guilty of breaking the law of God. And Antipas was the civil magistrate. He was the leader of the people. Now the civil magistrate is supposed to set an example for the people. An example of godliness and goodness. And here we have the civil magistrate committing grave sins before everyone and thus setting a hideous example. So John condemned what Antipas had done in his preaching. It is not lawful for you to have her, he said. And that wasn't John's opinion. When we speak on matters of sin, it shouldn't be simply a matter of preference. It shouldn't be, I don't like that. I don't think what you're doing is good. What you're doing is irritating to me or anything like that. It should be rather that we are speaking the law of God. Now, I think in our own realms, we can sometimes forget that. What do I mean by that? Well, often we will make it sound like when we're, and I've been guilty of this on many an occasion, that when we speak to our kids about something that they are doing wrong, we make it sound like, well, it's my authority and I'm angry because it irritates me. Rather than, not so, my child, you're breaking the law of God. It is not lawful for you to do this. And that's not just dad talking or that's not just mom talking. And then show our kids where from the Word of God they are going wrong. And thus correct them. And that's what John was doing. He was showing the civil magistrate, despite his power, despite his authority, he was showing him where he was going wrong. And what was John's end in that? That this man might repent and turn and set a good example for the people. John loved and feared God, so he preached his word. But unfortunately, Antipas and Herodias did not fear God. And John's preaching just infuriated them. Particularly Herodias. In their mind, all of their subjects were either supposed to act like they weren't sinning, or all of their subjects were supposed to be open-minded and understanding and take the Greek and Roman view of these things, not this old-fashioned scriptural view. So when John broke that rule, Herod had John arrested and thrown in jail for treason. He was speaking badly of his ruler and stirring up the people against him. And the penalty for treason, what was the penalty for treason, kids? Yeah, to be put to death. The penalty was death. Now, Herod would have killed him, but he knew that John was popular. And while Herod didn't fear God, he did fear men. He knew that Archelaus had lost his kingdom by provoking the people to rebellion. And he didn't want the same thing to happen by him killing John. So what did he do? He just left John to rot in his dungeon. But at the same time, there were two things going on regarding Herod and John. Herod was intrigued by John. He wanted to hear him. He heard him gladly. He brought him before him, and John preached the truth. And in his conscience, he knew it was true. And at the same time, he feared putting John to death. It's often the case that there's a certain fearful gnawing in the conscience of a bad man when it comes to good men. I experienced this myself when I was an unbeliever. There was a fellow in my moral philosophy course. He was a member of the Christian Fellowship. I thought they were all, you know, crazy, train-spotting, nerdy, doofy, weak-minded people. But Nick would stand up in classes and he would go toe-to-toe with the moral philosophy professors, most of whom were Marxists and atheists, which goes without saying. And he was very good. He was very forceful. And I used to gnash my teeth at how he would say things and make fools of them. And I would be like, why can't you answer him? Show him he's wrong and so on. And they would give answers. And I'd be like, that's weak. And I was deeply intimidated by him to examine why it was. And the answer was because my conscience was pricking me. And in the same way, we see here Herod's conscience constantly being pricked, pricked, pricked by John. Now, Herodias, though, is an entirely different kettle of fish, as the old expression goes. She wasn't going to have any of that. Her conscience wasn't going to get in her way. She is livid. She is full of anger. She hated John. She was the queen, and she had been called an adulteress, a trollop, a hussy in public. And there is no fury like that of a hussy exposed. And the sting, as Franklin put it so very well, that is Benjamin Franklin, the sting of any reproof is the truth. And she knew it to be the truth. And so she was furious. Every day that John lived, instead of being executed for treason, seemed to be a confirmation that what he had preached was true. I can't, and this is just an aside, it's a curiosity. I can't help reading this without thinking in my mind, what did Potiphar's wife think of the fact that Potiphar refused to put Joseph to death? She had accused him, you remember, of attempting to rape her. And that was a pretty clear, you know, that's a death penalty offense. And yet Potiphar put him in prison. Of course, she should have been in prison, but he put Joseph in prison and didn't put him to death. In fact, he elevated him to be head of the prison. It seemed like that would be every day a rebuke to her and her, you know, what she had said about him. But in any event, that's just an aside, as I said. Well, unfortunately, we're told on Herod's birthday, knowing her husband all too well and his lusts, what does she do? She sends her pretty teenage daughter in to dance for he and his friends. And I'm afraid this wasn't waltzing or ballet or anything like that. It was more like what we call today exotic. Isn't that a nice, you know, word for it? Exotic dancing and so on. There's nothing exotic about it. In any event, it's as old as the hills, as old as the fall. Well, Herod and his friends at this point were probably very drunk. And after she is done with her dance, Herod foolishly offers her anything she wants. And she goes and she asks her mother, what should I ask for? And her mom already knows what she wants. It's what she's been thinking of all the time. She wants John the Baptist's head on a plate. And Herod is therefore stuck because of his foolish words between a rock and a hard place. He fears the people, but at the same time, he fears the loss of face, as the saying goes. If he were to go back on his word in front of his guests, how terrible would that look? And so what does he do? He gives in to his fears there, and he sends and he has John the Baptist's head cut off and delivered first to Salome. And then Salome, of course, takes it to her vindictive mother, who's very pleased. And so then the faithful disciples of John, they come and they take up what's left of their master, and they reverently bury him. I can't read this story without being at the same time sad for this faithful man of God who died under these circumstances. He deserved far better from his countrymen, and yet he died in this circumstance. And yet at the same time, one cannot help but be proud of his willingness to stand for the truth to the very end, come what may, and set a good example for us. Well, anyway, these disciples of John then, after they've buried their master, they go and they tell Jesus, because Jesus was, of course, the man whom John had pointed to and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John had himself said, he must increase, I must decrease. This is the man of whom I spoke of you. I'm not worthy to loosen his sandal strap. I'm not even worthy to tie this man's shoes. He's the guy you have to follow. So they go to him. Now, Herod was a wicked man, but he still had a conscience, and his conscience told him, that conscience that had been pricking him all the time, told him he had done something very, very, very wicked. Here was this man of God who was telling you the truth, and how did you answer him? You killed him for it. And that was ever on his conscience from that point onwards. Joseph Hall puts it this way. He says, a wicked man needs no other tormentor, especially for the sins of blood, than his own heart. And his heart told him, no doubt, that he wouldn't get away with it, that on the day of judgment, he would be called to account for it. This is a day when he would no longer be able to give all of these evasive answers or pretend that what he had done was good. And so when he hears of Jesus, he superstitiously thinks, oh no, John has come back. He fears this judgment. It's like the telltale heart that the murderer hears beating long after it's been stilled. He thinks that John has come back to accuse him again. The sad thing is, and I hope you see this, that a guilty conscience without faith, it may lead a man to madness or despair, but it will not by itself lead him to repentance. And that's why we can make people feel guilty. That was Charles Finney's approach. He would come into town and he would line up the sinners on the anxious bench and he would load them down with guilt till the point where they're like, I'll do anything, anything to escape from this weight. But unfortunately, without the gospel, without regeneration, you don't get honest change. And so Herod doesn't change. He remains curious about all of these things. He remains tormented about them, but he remains unchanged. And here, I hope we see the great example set before us of two men, two very different men. We have one man who was born the son of a priest who nonetheless went out and became a prophet, paving the way for Jesus, making straight his path before he came, pointing to him, and doing so fearlessly. A man who lived not in a palace, but who lived in the wilderness, who lived eating locusts and honey, who baptized and who proclaimed the truth, and who, at the very end, didn't fear. A man who was willing to call sin, sin, come what may. And it didn't matter whether that person was somebody in a high estate or somebody who was, you know, simply a soldier who was extorting money from people. He was willing to tell them the truth, to open up God's word. That's the kind of person you need to be. The kind of person who is willing to tell the truth. To tell the truth from God's word. Even if it's a family member. One of the things that has grieved my heart so much within the Christian community is when we have children who go off on the wrong tangent entirely, who pursue wicked things or who walk away from the church, and parents who are desperate to maintain some sort of relationship with them and who feel that it will be destroyed if they tell them what God's word says, they coddle them instead of putting their sin before them. We are not doing anybody any good if we don't tell them the truth. Now, we must tell them in love. It shouldn't be the case that we're speaking simply to condemn them, but at the same time, we must be telling them so that they might be able to repent. What good is it if we coddle them in their sins and they continue on? They are like people walking towards a cliff, telling them that they're walking really well, their pace is good, and so on, and trying to find nice things to say about them while they're headed towards destruction. That doesn't help anyone. Turning them away from it. That is what helps. And in our time, this is going to be very difficult because it's not just the difficulty that we experience in telling our family members who are erring that they're erring. The difficulties that we're going to experience are like John the Baptist. We're going to have to speak truth to the society. We're going to have to speak truth to power, as the saying goes, no matter how difficult that is. Because like in this time, we are seeing rampant sexual immorality. And unfortunately, there are too few who are willing to condemn that sexual immorality from the Word, to point out where people are going against God's Word and how it will produce nothing but pain and sorrow and destruction. We have to be, in that sense, like John the Baptist, like John Knox, who spoke the truth to Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, regarding her idolatry, her adultery, her murder. He didn't fear her. It was said that Mary feared John Knox on his knees more than an army from England. We need to be that kind of person, the person who speaks truth, come what may, and is willing even to go to our deaths or to go to prison for that sake. And brothers and sisters, please understand that if that happens to you, it's not something new or something different. It's something that happened to your brothers and sisters in the Bible. It happened to John the Baptist. As we go through Acts, we'll see it happen to Christians there. But also understand it's happening to your brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world today. People are going to prison for their faith. People are dying for their faith simply because they won't compromise, simply because they won't, you know, give in and say the Shahada and declare that Allah is God, or that they won't, you know, give homage and reverence to Premier Xi that can only go to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be willing to do what they are doing. And we're not accustomed to it because we have lived in this country in a very comfortable state for too long. And there are things set before us, just as in China, they have this new awful social credit system, which ranks your social standing by how obedient to the government and what they want you are. And if you're a Christian, you immediately sink down to the bottom. That closes you out of jobs. It closes you out of teaching opportunities. It closes you out of housing. It closes you out of preferment. You can't get a promotion in your job, things like that. And so to choose to be a Christian in that system is to choose to live at the very bottom of society and to endure constant harassment from the authorities. But we have to be willing to do that, to give up our comforts, as John gave up his comforts for Christ. All he had to do was go back on what he had said. Oh, did I say that you sin by having her? I'm sorry, I misspoke. I meant, you know, love is what it is, and love, you know, it doesn't matter who we love. And, you know, all he had to do was fall back on the kind of things that we say today to cover up sin and lust and all of the terrible decisions that we make. But he did not. We have to be willing to be faithful unto death. Let me leave you with a word from J.C. Ryle. This was a man who was himself willing to be faithful. Now, he didn't have to die for his faith, but as an evangelical in the Church of England, he suffered greatly for his stand. And yet, he was a man who continued to proclaim the word his entire life. He said this, "Let us learn that God's children must not look for their reward in this world. If ever there was a case of godliness unrewarded in this life, it was that of John the Baptist. Truly, there was an event here. If there ever was one in the world which might make an ignorant man say, 'What profit is there to serve God?' But these are the sort of things which show us that there will one day be a judgment. The God of the spirits of all flesh shall at last set up an assize and reward everyone according to his works. The blood of John the Baptist and James the Apostle and Stephen, the blood of Polycarp and Huss and Ridley and Latimer shall yet be required. It is all written in God's book." Remember that. Don't think about which side of the arc of history you're on here and now. Think of that last day, the final assize, and in whose train you stand. Will you stand with Christ? Or will you stand with the beast and all those who have paid homage to the kings of the world and thrown their lot in with the devil? Trust me, at the end of time, no one will regret ever having stood with Christ, no matter how much it cost them in this life. This life is short, and it is soon past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Remember that. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, teach us to be like John the Baptist and not like Herod. Lord, let it not be the case that we are people who follow our lusts to destruction, who fear, O Lord, the opinions of men, who are willing to do evil if it suits our purposes. But instead, help us to be people who point the world to Christ, people who go to your word and who are willing to proclaim it, even when it costs us, when it costs us with our relatives, when it costs us with society, when it costs us with our leaders. Help us to be willing to stand firm for the truth. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to share your word, your gospel, to do so winsomely. Remind us that merely making people feel guilty will never bring them into the kingdom, but it is our call to convict of sin by preaching the law and then to bring up the gospel, to show people where they may find forgiveness and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, to point men to Christ as your servant John the Baptist did and say with him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." May that be our declaration. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.